do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 20. See how spiritual you are? That's the most spiritual to turn to it the fastest. Let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in our hearts at this time, now's the time to acknowledge that and cease from it. Turn to humility at this time to be teachable. If there are any details on your heart, please leave those aside at this time as well and concentrate on the Word of God as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for another day in which you have allowed us to enter into your rest. We thank you for the promises that, that today was the only day that we need be concerned about, and that there is no need for anxiety over any of the details of life, even our own lives. We thank you that through your promises that you have obtained for us eternal life, through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the promise of your gospel, and that through him, you have freed up your justice to provide for us everything that we could need. And Father, we thank you that through your word we come to an understanding of that, and as your spirit influences our own spirit, that we continue to grow in grace and knowledge. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. It's okay, Julie. Oh, I just pointed you out who it was. Here we go. Hebrews chapter 4. Well, at least it wasn't the spooky one this time. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. This verse 9 is our main passage in Hebrews chapter 4. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And as a group, and the solution, or really the method by which this rest comes to the people of God, that is, God's rest, is through his word. God does rest because he knows something. This is not, well, God, pray to him, give me your rest now. Supernaturally, just dump it into my soul. You're not going to have God's rest unless you know why. And you know what he has done that should give you rest. And if you think about it, rest is always a response to something. I rest because... So for the one who has entered in, the one who has, believer, and this would be a mature believer, who has entered his rest, has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. And that's going to be a verse that we'll spend some time on. It's just such a wonderful verse that, look, you need to rest from your works. Does that mean I don't have any works to do? No, you do. But you shouldn't be anxious about them. You should have a restful attitude in all that God has shown you to do. And then he says, therefore, let us therefore, and this is a encouragement and a call to enter this rest, be diligent. This word spoudazo, as we'll see, is a word that means to take it extremely seriously. It means to work, actually, to almost exhaustion, to have the full knowledge of this rest. So therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now, of course, the disobedience in the example is through the Exodus generation. And we also saw on Sunday that in Jeremiah 17:27, where the Sabbath rest was given to Israel, and now this is 1,000 years after the Exodus generation, approximately, a little less, 900 and change, that Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, was given to the southern kingdom to warn them of the impending doom of Nebuchadnezzar's army. It's what his whole ministry was about. If you do not, Jeremiah 17:27, the prophet wrote, but if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying a load and coming in through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, meaning you were doing work, then I shall kindle a fire in its gates, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem, the palaces of Jerusalem will not be quenched. And that was fulfilled years later by Nebuchadnezzar's army. So what we do here is we're going to pause in this particular situation and go to Ezekiel 20. And this chapter is really telling of the same thing and also someplace where we're going to go in the future in the midst of, if you remember, we looked at conflict between angels and man, and now we're looking at conflict in history. And we looked at conflict between brothers, conflict between half-brothers, conflict between the chosen mother, Sarai, and her handmaid, Hagar. There was the conflict between twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. And then we move on to the conflict of the people. Well, we saw the family, which was Joseph and his brothers. And now we have conflict of a people. And the next place I was going to go is the conflict of the nation. And that's exactly what has occurred here. The conflict of the nation of Judah was not resolved. And before this time, let's say about 400 years before this time, a little more, the kingdom that was given to them, the promised land, which went from Syria all the way down to the Negev Desert, was one nation. It was all 12 tribes. But after David's time, really after Solomon's time, at the end of Solomon's reign, that kingdom split and caused another conflict in their history between the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah. And it was the northern kingdom Israel that went into apostasy the most and the quickest, and they were taken away first by the Assyrians. Here in the southern kingdom, in Judah, they were taken away by the Babylonians, by the Chaldeans. And this occurred about 586 BC, but this is a little bit before then because they didn't all go in one wave, okay? So Nebuchadnezzar came, he conquered them, and he took some of them with him back. But then when he came back again, he had a conflict with the Egyptians, and so he couldn't really conquer the city the second time he came. But he took care of the Egyptians, and Judah rebelled against him, and he came back and whopped them. And that's exactly what is mentioned here. The fire's unquenched. That was the third time that he came. And when the third time that Nebuchadnezzar approached the gates, he said, enough is enough, I'm annihilating the city. And he did. He annihilated the place. Walls, everything, gone. And burnt it with fire. So when he took the first over to Babylon, that's where we find them here. And one of the people he took with him was a young man by the name of Ezekiel. And he wasn't a prophet yet. It's when he was given the gift of prophecy when he was in Babylon. And this was a gift to the people who were over there. The Jews who were kidnapped or taken away into exile into Babylon do then therefore come to Ezekiel, who now has the gift of prophecy, and they inquire of him, what in the world is going to happen in the future? And his response to them is going to be, as God instructs him to, tell them about the Exodus. That's what he's going to tell them. Don't tell them about the future. They have no right to know that. Don't tell them how long they're going to be here, even though they might know that because Jeremiah prophesied of it, that they would be there for 70 years. And so they come to him. And what's interesting, this is about 2.5 months before the final destruction. So as I said, there was one wave of Jews taken over there. Not all of them were taken over. And so they're in captivity, and they're asking Ezekiel, is Jerusalem going to be destroyed? We have to infer these questions. Is Jerusalem going to be destroyed? How long are we going to be here? Do we get to go home? And so on. What is given is a brief history of the Exodus generation, which we are studying. And in this explanation in Ezekiel 20, we get a little more detail than we can glean from the book of Exodus. But here's the problem, right? Now, let's say you're in captivity. Why are they in captivity? Why are these particular people in captivity? Because they've screwed up, right? They were in the wrong. They did wrong. They wouldn't obey God's Sabbath. They wouldn't follow God's word. And so they find themselves in captivity. Now, here's the question. Can they have God's rest in captivity, or do they have to go back to Jerusalem to get it? The answer is in Babylon, they can have this rest. Just the fact that they're not in Jerusalem doesn't matter. Was the Exodus generation in Jerusalem? No, there was no Jerusalem at that time. But they were wandering around in the wilderness. God asked them to have their rest. Our rest that God has provided doesn't depend on geographical location, and it doesn't depend on circumstances. They're in slavery. Say you made a horrible decision and you ended up in some kind of slavery type situation or a wilderness situation, and it's all your fault. You're not a victim. You're the villain. God's rest is still available. All they had to do was change their minds. That's it, which is really what recovery is. But what do? They go to God, or really go to Ezekiel, and ask him to ask God. They demand, we want to know what God's going to do. So that's where we start in verse 1. Now it came about in the seventh year, in the fifth month of the tenth of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired by you. And it's a great point. Instead of giving revelation of the future of God, God holds up before them the sins and the abominations of their fathers as an example. They are not to contend with God. Look, here's the example of those who kept asking me as well. I mean, they kept saying to Moses, can we go back to Egypt because we're going to die out here? You can assume that they asked Moses, when are we going to get to go into the promised land? And then finally, when they sent 12 spies, they said, we don't want to go into the promised land. It's dangerous up there. There's people. There's armies. We're going to have to fight for it. Say, yeah, but God is with you. What are you afraid of? I say that what they did was contend with God. And these people who are in exile, 1,000 years later, are doing the exact same thing. So in our wilderness situations, asking God when, where, and how is not a proper question. And by the way, it's really a terrible question, because as you're dwelling on the when, where, and how, you're not dwelling on the solutions, which are to change your system of thinking. If we're not in rest, it means we are out of God's plan. And therefore, we must be diligent to enter that rest. That's what we should be thinking about in those situations. How do I enter into that rest? Like I was asking God, was it this morning or the day before? I can't remember. I was talking to him in the morning, and I'm like, well, this is bothering me, so what are we going to do? And he just slowly, comfortably teaches you exactly what you already know. Just calm down, one day at a time, don't be anxious. Here are the solutions. And if you're focusing on that and not on the circumstance itself and the solutions, which are all in the system of thinking. I mean, think about it. Is your body going with you to heaven? No. It's your soul and your spirit that are going. It's your immaterial parts that are going up to heaven to be with God forever. And he is going to give you a spiritual body, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, the physical, the matter, the things, the circumstances are not permanent. And that's why he says we don't have to be anxious about them. It is truly what you think that influences the soul and the spirit, as we'll see. The human spirit and God the Holy Spirit. So in verse 3, we say again, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord, I will not be inquired of you. Then he says to Ezekiel, will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Make them know the abominations of their fathers. And so again, we put on the board, is it proper to ask God the whens, the whys, and the hows of our distresses and tests? He says in Romans 9:20, on the contrary, who are you? Who are you to contend with me? You're the vessel, I'm the potter. O man who answers back to God, the thing molded would not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Isaiah 45, verse 9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Which I love that. That phrase there means that you're with a bunch of other vessels, by the way. So none of us are any greater than any others. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. In other words, he is incapable of molding my life. And so, and this brings me back in my thought process to places where we've been in the past where we looked at the word unfathomable. And remember that word unfathomable meant that there were footsteps that could not be followed. It actually isn't a term, in English it's a term for depth of sea, but actually the original Greek word in its literal interpretation means that there's no trail for you to follow. If you're tracking someone, there's no footsteps. There's no trail, and so you can't track them. And that's what unfathomable means. Romans 11:33 says his judgments are unfathomable. And Ephesians 3:8 says that his grace, or his, his riches are unfathomable. Meaning I can't trace back to eternity past. I can't trace forward really to eternity. And so I just have to accept them. You know, and I'm in a particular study now for verse 12, which is cracking me up because people will argue over things that God does not give answers on. Right? There's certain things that God gives. He doesn't give much information. He just kind of states it. And, you know, like, for instance, the difference between the soul and the spirit is what I'm studying right now. They're both immaterial. Sometimes they look the same. Sometimes they look different. But there are volumes and volumes of theologians who have written volumes of volumes who just argue with one another over stuff that they can't prove from the scripture. You know, sometimes we, in our youth, even teachers in their youth, whether they're pastors or theologians or whatever, and they're dead set on a certain thing, and so they make it a dogmatic, even though they are unsure of it. And you have to be humble enough to change that when you have learned more. Because to say, well, this is part of my system, once you've gone a few years through and you've learned more of what the scripture has to say, you have to say, well, that doesn't fit anymore. And you have to be humble enough to explore it and find out. And to say, especially, you know, to your congregation, there's some things that you're just not going to know. So believe them by faith, and that's it. Why did God do all this? I'm not going to get into it yet. Because I've been working on this for days, and it's fortunate enough I'm far enough ahead in my studies that I can do this. And I start thinking about the soul of man, the spirit of man, the heart of man, the mind of man, the body of man. Why did God do it? When did it originate? How did it change in the fall? And then I start thinking, well, who in the world is God? Where the heck did he come from? And then I have to say, stop, because that's an endless road. Am I going to follow those footsteps? I don't think so. Unfathomable means no footsteps to trace. We must accept his plan by faith. So Ezekiel 20 verse 5 says, "And say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt when I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God." Now when did he do that? When he sent Moses down to Egypt. "On that day I swore to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land which I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands." Now, did God say, all right, we're going to such and such latitude and such longitude? No. He said, we're going. But what did he say here? I selected the land. However, I didn't tell anybody where it was. No, they didn't know where they were going. You follow the cloud and you follow the pillar of fire. And the indication here is that for our future, whatever it may be, God has chosen for his glory, but also for your highest and best. Do you know why God can rest? It's because he knows something about himself. God's works are already finished. They cannot change. Now, of course, he knows that inherently. It's not that it's a question for him, but we have to kind of humanize it to understand it. But when he says, my works have been finished before the foundation of the world or from the foundation of the world, there's no one who's going to step in and change them. Now, if you knew that, you would have complete rest. This is going to go down exactly as I had planned it. But what if you also knew that those plans were the best possible plans? Like, there's no alternative. Like, sometimes we lose our rest because we think in the future, well, this might be better, or that might be better, or maybe I should do this, or maybe I shouldn't do that. Imagine if you knew the future and knew what was perfectly perfect, and that was exactly what's going to happen. You'd have rest, wouldn't you? But you see, we're not like that. But then God turns around and says, look, I've got your future in my hands. And he uses them and others as examples. I have chosen this land for you, and I will take you there. Now, some of you may die along the way because of your negative volition, but I'm going to get you there. And you see, it's through that faith of knowing something. It's not just say, hey, God, give me your rest. I'm going to tarry in the closet and try and believe it by faith. You've got to know his character, his plan, his nature, and his plan for you. Although you don't know the future, but you have to learn enough doctrine to have the confidence to say, yes, God has my future, and it is the best. You know, if he left it up to me and said, Joe, will you write down what you want for the future? He would tear the page before it. He'd tear that up. So, like, this is ridiculous. Can you do a little better? I could do this a million times. It wouldn't even come close to what he has already predestined for each of us. And that's the promised land. The promised land doesn't represent heaven. It represents the pinnacles of the spiritual life, which is really just so simple. It is the trust and faith and the wisdom that comes along and fills in everything that we lost in the fall. And so when he says, I selected, you must apply that to yourself because he selected for you. Flowing with milk and honey, which is a Hebrew idiom for prosperous. And it says, which is the glory of all lands. Look again in verse 6. It is the glory of all lands, meaning I chose the best for you. And this place is, the Fertile Crescent is the best. And I said to them, okay, good promise, God, I'm ready to go. When do we go? Let's go. No, wait. Cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Not that little bronze bull that you got in your pocket. I am the Lord your God. Now, what does this show them? God knew all about their idol worship, and he said, throw them away. Is he smashing them for it? No. He knows that they've been doing it, and he just says what? Throw it away. How simple is that? And it is our recovery. It is rebound, recovery. It is change your system of thinking from what you have been worshiping instead of me and just throw them out and follow me. Awesome. Did they do it? No. No, they did. They hid them. They hid them. Thinking, well, God won't see that. How ridiculous. Before they left Egypt, they were commanded to throw away all their Egyptian idols. They refused to. And by hiding them, they gave lip service to God and hoped that God didn't notice that they still had them. How ridiculous is that? But, you know, look in the mirror. One of the worst things that we can do, as the New Testament is awfully clear on, is to deceive ourselves. You know, how great is your darkness when you think you're in the light? And be honest with yourself. I mean, there are, for all of us, at times in our lives, we're worshiping stuff more than we worship God, at times. But that speaks of our imperfection, and so there we are. But to do it as a lifestyle is really what's in view here, and we must be, you know, not with people, you don't have to be, but with God, be open and up front. Does he not see it anyway? You know, it's so silly to hide things from God that you're having problems with. And I mean personally in your walk with him. It's silly. I'm not saying share them with people, because sometimes, you know, sometimes it's a wrong thing to do. But and advice, people are good at giving advice. I do the same thing. I say, you know what you should do here? And I don't know what it's like to walk in your shoes, and I don't know what God's plan is for your life. It's silly for me to comment on that. But when you're before God, you can be completely open and honest. So I don't want to throw this thing away. I want to hold on to it. Well, teach me how. You know, teach me how to throw it away. Teach me how to get rid of it. And he will. You know, he'll reveal that to you. But to hide it from him or fight with him, it's really ridiculous. And we've already studied this in his omnipresence. The prophet Jeremiah, again, in Jeremiah 23:23 through 24, communicating now, again, 1,000 years later in Judah, where they're still worshiping idols. We're going to see that there's a misconception that the younger generation of the Exodus were all godlike and went into the promised land like all positive volition. They did not. They were just as bad as their parents. We'll see why they got in. He says, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not I?" Sorry. Yeah, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself? Can a man hide himself in? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord?" It's an obvious answer. "Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" You're not hiding anything from me. Psalm 33, verse 13 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven and sees all the sons of men. Very hairs of your head are numbered," all of this, every thought. So why settle then? Here's my question. Well, all right, God, you knew they would worship idols. Why put them in a place where they would be influenced by idols? Why not settle them in their own place where there are no neighbors and no idol worship? You might as well ask, why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden? God does not bubble wrap us. He puts us right in the midst of it. If a person is going to follow God, he's going to do so with distractions and falsehood around him or without them. That's simply a choice. I mean, God is the understanding. The person who is regenerated, obviously born again and saved, and has come to a certain knowledge where his spirit of his heart is renewed, or the spirit is renewed, the soul a bit, where he has come to a knowledge of the magnificence of God even a little bit. Nothing compares to that. So even that glimmer, you know, it's that faith the size of a mustard seed, that glimmer is enough to keep a person going. Because it's far greater than anything else that is a distraction to me. Will I still get fooled by the distractions? Of course. I'm a sheep. Am I going to fall for the falsehood? Yes, I am. But am I going to just remain in falsehood forever? I really don't. Not if you've seen, if you've really seen God in His glory through His Word. I doubt it. You know, but of course, I can't say that for every single person. See, the angelic conflict is all about volition or choices. God said, "I set before you life and death." Well, why'd you put death in front of me? How about just life and life? "I set before you life and death. Choose life that you may live." God put us in the midst of temptation, but He gave us superior knowledge, superior wisdom, and superior power. And He gave us a brand new spirit. A spirit that was fallen, He gave us a new one. And in the church age, it says specifically in our New Testament that God the Holy Spirit influences our human spirit. Actually bears witness to it, that we are the very sons of God in Romans 8. And therefore, we've been given the mechanics to actually pull this off. So he continues in verse 8, "But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me, and they did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes." You know why he calls it of their eyes? Because they were looking to these little idols for deliverance. "Nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt." Many Jews in the midst of the land of Egypt had adopted Egyptian idolatry, and this is probably the cause of their slavery. Many of them died in that slavery because they've refused to throw them away. We noted here that God told them to cast them away. Well, how did He do so? He would have done so through Moses. Moses told them to, and they refused to. Many Jews in the midst of the land of Egypt, as it says here in verse 8, had completely adopted Egyptian idolatry and did not throw them away. So then he says, "But I acted," and we're going to see this a few times, "for my name's sake," in other words, for my reputation, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, and meaning my name or my person, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt, for my name's sake. And what does this mean? He said, "I know your idol worshipers," and obviously he's omniscient. He knows that they're not going to throw them away. But does he take them out anyway? He does. I mean, some die, but some died in slavery, true. But the majority of them got to go. They're so entrenched in idol worship that when Moses disappears in Sinai for 40 days, and this is only 4 months, a little more than 4 months after they had gone across the Red Sea. They're like, "Let's build a golden calf. Let's get an idol going again. We'll call it Jehovah. We got a new name for our idols," right? They still were worshiping idols, but yet God released them anyway. Why? For my name's sake. It's really an important point. You know, God will bless us sometimes even when we're in negative volition for his name's sake, because his reputation is on the line in the conflict. But that doesn't mean you're going to enjoy the blessing. You know, say, if I'm blessed and I'm negative, that's that dried up tree in Jeremiah 17 where the blessing is right under the nose and you don't even know it and you don't even enjoy it. I said Sunday, two people, exact same people, could be in the exact same life but with different attitude, mental attitudes. One with doctrine in his soul and a love for God. God is his priority. Enjoys every minute, well, not every minute of it, but enjoys much of it. And then there's the other who is miserable through the whole thing, and it's the exact same life. Are they both blessed? Think about it. Well, I mean, if, let's say the ultimate and non-blessing is the lake of fire. Right, where it's complete darkness, there's no presence of God, there is nothing but pain and darkness and nothingness. It is the only place where there is no God, presence of God. Everybody alive on planet Earth is extremely blessed compared to that. Everybody who lives in the United States of America, believer, unbeliever, positive believer, negative believer, is extremely blessed, rich, in fact, compared to the rest of the world. All are blessed. We're blessed with covering. We're blessed with food. We're blessed with air. We're blessed with souls. We're blessed with life, selected to be alive, the ability to think and reason and actually to enjoy things. God has given us that. Made in my image. And he said, in my likeness. And even though we fell, he comes and restores all that we had lost. Everybody is supremely blessed. And so, but God, so God does bless for his namesake, for his reputation. As no one can say of him, let's see, the idol, though idol worships, if God doesn't deliver them from Egypt, then his enemies would say that he wasn't able to. You know, the reason why he didn't deliver them is because you couldn't do it. You know, God has enemies. He has fashioned this history of mankind into a conflict in which he has put his reputation on the line. And he will accomplish all his good pleasure, which does mean blessing the wicked. And also, as you know, the sun and the rain falls on whom? The righteous and the unrighteous. Blessing and adversity on both. The difference with the positive believer is that he finds rest in both, joy in both, peace in both. So he says, for my name's sake, in verse 10, so I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances. This was from Moses on Mount Sinai, where they received the law. By which, if a man observes them, he will live. Well, they did continue to live, but by observing them, they would have lived prosperously. And also I gave them my what? My Sabbaths. To rest, to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. And we've already established this in Exodus 31:13, which we've already been to. That God said, look, my Sabbaths are a sign of me sanctifying you. Each of you individually who have believed in my covenant promises have been sanctified forever. You have eternal life individually. As a nation, I have taken you from the land of Egypt and I have sanctified you, set you apart from the world. You are my client nation. From whom will come my Messiah and the prophets and the Word of God. All will come from you. So I've sanctified you. And so, well, what do I want you to do? Nothing. I want you to do nothing. I want you to gather twice as much on Friday, and then I want you to rest on Saturday. And know that this is a memorial to the fact that I have finished my work, so therefore I have rested, and I want you to rest as well. Why? Work is done. It's all done. It's a foregone conclusion, this victory. It's done. It can't be undone. So, rest. And this, of all the commands, this is the only one that has that sign attached to it, sanctification. I mean for the Old Testament, for the law. It's the only command that God gave in which he said, this is a sign of my sanctification. Therefore, it was important. Therefore, if they violated it, it was worthy of death. Therefore, as Jeremiah warned them, I'm going to burn Jerusalem to the ground if you don't observe this. That's how important it is. And as I think I said this Sunday, and if over enough time and over enough teaching, if we continued to be anxious and worried and full of fear and not finding rest and peace in this life, God's going to bring it. He's going to force you to go one way or the other. It doesn't mean that you're going to head towards his rest, but it's going to push you there. And thank God for it. Thank God for it. So again, of all the commands, it was the Sabbath that was a sign that Jehovah was sanctifying them, both positionally and experientially. Experientially as the nation. Positionally as each individual who would have faith. And so it was a sign. It was to be a memorial. Not that they were just Jews. You know, this is not just some ritual to go through the motions. There's a reality behind it. A Sabbath rest, a refreshing time to think about and memorialize all the work that God has done. Verse 13. So I gave him my Sabbaths, verse 13, but the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, walk meaning lifestyle, and they rejected my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Thus I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to annihilate them. Now don't forget who Ezekiel's teaching and why he's teaching them. These guys have come to him to say, hey, how long are we going to be in captivity? And all Ezekiel is doing is what God told him to do. Remind them, if they don't know already, remind them of what my Exodus generation did. Because this is your problem. The fact that you're in Babylon is not a problem. The problem is the state of your soul. So he says, I'm going to annihilate them. And then he says in verse 14, but I acted for the sake of my name. So you see this repeatedly, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations before whose sight I had brought them out. In other words, this is God's people. He made a promise. He's going to fulfill it. So my question here is, why doesn't he give any credit to Moses? There's no kudos for Moses here. And there's a reason for that. This is not part of Moses' merit. The reason why I say that is because whenever God stated that he would annihilate them, pretty much every time that I've read, I can't say in my mind I remember all of them, but Moses intervened and God held off. Even when the rebellion by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, Moses fell down on his knees with Aaron and he said, will you destroy the whole people for the sins of a few? And God said, okay, I won't. And that's my question. What does it mean? I want to show you, we'll just want to look at one example. So hold your place. Go back to Exodus 32. This is very important in terms of prayer because this is what Moses does. He intervenes for them. And every time God says, okay, I won't. Exodus 32, verse 10. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Awesome. Go for it. He's saying, Moses, out of you individually, I will make of you a great nation, and these people will just wipe them out. If I was Moses, after being with them this long, by Exodus 32, it's been years. Years. Of this complaining, whining, complaining congregation. Blaming me for their misery. This is like me. There was one math class I had as a school teacher that I contemplated, you know, felony charges. That may, you know, how much jail time to the pain ratio, you know. Really, it was misery every day. not the biggest bunch, there was a small class, tiny class of misfits. Couldn't do anything, no background, just been screwing off in school since they were little, and now, and with no parental guidance, and now I'm their parent for an hour a day. It was awful. It was really, I almost quit teaching because of that class. Now imagine I had that class every day for 40 years, and then God said, Joe, step aside, and I'm going to wipe them out. So, where were you 39 years ago, right? Come on, absolutely. Moses is the humblest man on the earth. This is amazing. It truly is. I mean, it really shows his heart. Moses is not a church-age believer here. I mean, we've got, as we've all studied many times, superior power, superior wisdom, and so on compared to him. But what he has is a heart of humility and a heart for his people. You know, that greater love is no man than this, that he lays down his life. It's what he's got here in the way that he has it. Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why doth thine anger burn against thy people whom thou hast brought of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy burning anger and change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. Remember Abraham. I love it. What's God going, who? Who'd you say? Isaac and Israel. Where's Jacob? Oh, yeah, I changed his name. That's right. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thyself and didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses is regurgitating right back to God the very promises and doctrines that God, of course, hasn't forgotten. But notice with Moses, it's a prayer that does deliver his people, but God doesn't stop him and say, shut up, I already know that. Because this is for Moses, this isn't for God. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. And it's a, you know, these verses become problems for people. There's really no problem here, the fact that God would change his mind. You can call it an anthropomorphism, or I'm sorry, anthropopathism if you want, but really what it speaks of the fact is that God would have annihilated them if Moses had not intervened. But when did God make that decision? Not when Moses prayed it. Long time ago. You see, when God decreed, he saw, and it's impossible for us to imagine, but everybody's prayers and everybody's choices. And the probable, he saw what you might have done. And he saw Moses ask this. And he, God, of course, knew that if he said this to Moses, Moses would ask this. And therefore he said, okay, I'll wait. But God knows he's going to wipe them out. Not all of them. Of course he knows that. It's not a contradiction. Now in Ezekiel, God just doesn't mention Moses at all. He says, and you can go back there, Ezekiel 32:10. I'm sorry, 2014, Ezekiel 2014. I acted for the sake of my name. So where's some credit to Moses? It's no contradiction. God acted for his name's sake, and the reality is that Moses prayed and God changed his mind about the harm he was going to do to his people at this particular time. But that's okay. Because when God told Moses he was going to annihilate the people, he's just testing Moses. And the wonderful faith and love that Moses has for a people that don't deserve it is revealed. If God doesn't ask that, we don't see Moses' attitude here. You know, if he doesn't say to him, I'm going to annihilate them, God knows what he's going to do. He's eventually going to destroy most of the older generation. He knows that. But he says, Moses, step out of the way. I'm going to kill them. I'll make a nation out of you. Moses could have said, fine. You know, we can't say that, well, that's impossible. What if God decreed in eternity past that that's the way it was going to go down? Who are you, oh man, to say to the potter? No, that can't work that way. You know, that's silliness. His works were finished before the foundation of the world. God knows exactly what he's going to do. But it shows that, you know, the prayer at times, sometimes God is going to put you in a situation where he wants you to talk to him, even though he already knows what he's going to do. but he wants you to talk to him. Oh, maybe you haven't been talking to him enough. Maybe you've been slacking in your prayer life and that fruit, because we all know when we're talking to God a lot, there's a peace that comes from that and a fruit that comes from that, an enjoyment that comes from that. And maybe we've gotten too absorbed in the details of life lately and we're just too busy for it. We keep putting it off and not doing it. God has a wonderful way of putting us on our knees. And here in Moses' situation, he knows Moses is going to pray. So again, I do want to make this point as the, you never know, on the radio or something, some Calvinists will be listening to me and going, yeah, that's right. No one has any free will. Whenever we read that God changed his mind or repented, it was done in eternity past. Now, and I want you to think of this. God has millions of options in this particular situation. There's not just one thing he can do. There's millions of things that we can do, and none of us could possibly comprehend them. There are so many possibilities. God doesn't just know what is going to happen. He knows all the potentials. If you had made decision for A instead of B 5 years ago, 10 years ago, or yesterday, he knows what would have changed that or what the changes would have been for that. In eternity past, he saw Moses pray and he decreed accordingly. It's not that he's dependent on Moses. That's why Moses doesn't get any airtime from Ezekiel. But as a servant, he acted on Moses' prayer and accomplished his good pleasure as the prayer was in accordance with divine will. Verse 15. And also I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, because they rejected my ordinances, and as for my statutes, they did not walk in them. They even profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart continually went after their idols. So it is connected to Sabbath rest, and connected to its failure, is idol worship. All right, we'll read that again. They profaned my Sabbaths. Why? Because their heart was still worshiping idols. No way, no how can we enter into God's rest while we have idols in our heart. In church age, the idols are generally not statues anymore. They're all kinds of stuff. Wealth, prosperity, you name it, fame, fortune, another person. A lot of the times it's ourselves. Idol worship profanes the Sabbath because the Sabbath is based on the work of God, not gods. Not gods, plural. Not anything that we make as gods. They called them gods, but they're not. They're demons that they worship. Baal was a demon. Marduk was a demon. All of them backed up by demons. And it's true, same is true today. You will not enter God's rest in the church age if you have idols or idols. No matter how much you try and make yourself relax, that is not God's rest. Worshipping other people, worshipping things, makes God's rest unreachable. Unreachable. Not unattainable. You got to just change your heart. But if we have worship of other people, and you and only you can determine that, or other things, all things would be other than God, then God's rest is unreachable. If I have a victory in life and I give myself the credit, God's rest is unreachable. You know why? Because I'm now my idol. The opposite is true. You know, those who live in self-pity are not humble. They are arrogant and unfortunately and very... And self-pity is a terrible form of arrogance because you're deceiving yourself into thinking you're humble. Condemning yourself for your failures makes God's rest unreachable. Now, we know if we're under condemnation, self-condemnation, we know that we're not at rest. But when you do that, you make a celebrity out of yourself. I'm condemning myself. Why? I expected more from me. Well, who are you worshiping? You? Do you know who you are? Sheep, grasshopper? You know who you are? God has allowed your fallen nature to remain in that body of yours. Yes, we resort to it. Yes, we get weary and tired and fall into it. It happens. What did you expect? It happens off. It's, you know, it's more that becomes more of a test the more doctrine you know. The more you've grown, you find yourself gaining some victory over certain things, certain areas of your life, and you say, well, this is awesome, it's great, and then you expect from yourself, sometimes a little too much. Not that's not condoning it at all, definitely not condoning it, whatever it is. But if you condemn yourself, you're the celebrity, not him. In order to enter God's rest, Jesus Christ must be the one celebrity of your soul. Idol worship is the substitute. They profaned my Sabbaths because their heart continually went after idols. Continually. It was their lifestyle. You should not make an idol out of another person. Can you enjoy them? Of course. But if they become idols, you know, you're looking to them for deliverance. People look to the government for deliverance. You've made an idol out of the system. You know, deliver me. You look to another person, make me happy. You've made an idol out of them. You look to yourself, by my own behavior and performance, make myself happy. Good luck with that. It has to come from him. He is the only source. It is his. It's God's rest, not ours. You know, you cannot, and the more things I look at, especially the study I'm doing now, everything about God has been given to man, and none of it is within man. In other words, yes, you have the Trinity inside you and all of that, but as fallen, born into this world, I could not reason God out from inside my own soul. I could not find him. It's impossible. I could not find him in another person. I could not find him in another thing. The only way I could find him was through the gospel, which was given to me. And I would not have understood that gospel at all unless God the Holy Spirit made it understandable at that time. You see, everything that God is and after into the spiritual life is all God giving to us and giving to us. And so that's why legalism is so antithetical to true Christianity, because I'm trying to find God from within my own flesh. That's impossible. I find God through what he has given to me, imparted to me, given to me by grace. It's his word, his spirit, his plan, all of it. Your predestination, all of it. It's all from him to man. And just as the Lord said in Matthew 12, The man was not created for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created for man. The rest came to man, not man comes up with his own rest. So he says in verse 17, "Yet my eyes spared them rather than destroying them, and I did not cause their annihilation in the wilderness." All right. Good. So he wouldn't annihilate all of them. But he is going to annihilate some. But now comes his appeal to the children. And I do want to cover this. I hope you're sticking with me here. But if you look at verse 18, "And I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers or keep their ordinances or defile yourself with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my ordinance and observe them and sanctify my Sabbaths. And they shall be a sign between me and you that you may know that I am the Lord your God." Or you say, well, A-okay, God, because I saw how they screwed it up. So definitely. You didn't even have to really tell me that, because, amen, I learned by example that the people who have come before me, who have made their lives miserable, made themselves miserable by not following the Word of God, have lived ordinary lives that have not brought glory to God, no problem. But look at verse 21. "But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to absorb my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. They profaned my Sabbaths, so I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Because I had already established a promise. I would have wiped them all out." So the misconception that the children got it right completely, and that, it's a misconception. you hold your place here. Now we'll see. So who gets in and who doesn't? It seems like everybody's at fault here. But there's a very, what God is talking about is the majority here, because there are a few, like Caleb and Joshua, Jethro the priest. There's a few of them that actually are quite positive. Joshua and some of the men that are with him. The majority of them are not. So who gets in? Hold your place. Go to Numbers 14. Numbers 14, 22. I was like, well, who cares who gets in? Let's just keep going. But I see something here, and well, anyway, I'm just doing what God the Holy Spirit told me to. You know, it's funny in my study here that I had a plan, like I told you before, and there was a certain part, like we did the essence of God, then we did the essence of angels. I was going to do the essence of man. I said, nah, I don't want to do that. Let's just do human history, and that'll all come out. Well, guess what's coming out? The essence of man. We're going to have to do it. Numbers 14:22. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Now, obviously, Caleb's not the only one going in, but it says here, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, have not listened to my voice. So these are actually the people who have seen all of it from the beginning to the end. They saw the first plague, they saw the 10th plague, and then obviously they would have seen everything else. Those who had missed the 10 plagues of Egypt, say they were born, now they're in the wilderness for 40 years, so there's a sizable amount of people who did not witness the 10 plagues in Egypt. Could be 30 years old, you know, a whole group of them, 30 and under. But there are a few who saw all 10 plagues and did actually stick with God and were faithful. And so, as we see here, it's simply not black and white in terms of one generation goes in and the other doesn't. This is on a person-by-person basis. Those who are disqualified are those who saw all the plagues of Egypt and all the signs in the desert and still wouldn't listen to his voice. You see, why? What is that? The patience of God. Forbearance. It's they have the longest amount of time to actually, and the most amount of information and witness of the power of God, and they still rejected it, would not be allowed to go into the promised land. And so naturally, it would have been most of the older generation, because most of the older generation would have qualified as seeing all 10 plagues. So, the principle is Luke 12:42, where we were not a few days ago. And from everyone who has been given much shall much be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. It's wonderful to have a lot of doctrine in your soul. Guess what? God will require more of you. So you say, well, the solution is I'm going to stop listening to doctrine, right? Right? That's true. I mean, the first point I wrote down after I saw this verse is that was, yep, that's what I would conclude in my flesh. If I ignore doctrine, then less will be required of me. Is that true? Absolutely. Absolutely. But there's the alternative. It's divine discipline. So you're going to suffer one way or the other. Suffer under discipline or be tested. Be dokimazoed. Because not everybody's going to be dokimazoed. Test for the purity of the virtue within. If you have no virtue within, I mean, the only reason God would put pressure on you is just to reveal that to you, but not to test its purity and its quality. You see, the person who has been given much and believes it, wants to be tested. I understand. I don't like adversity any more than anybody else. I don't like it at all. But to know that God is glorified, that's from my flesh, and so be it. But that, to know that God is glorified, to know that He has given me the power to handle it, these are things that are going to be recorded forever and ever and ever in history, in the history section of heaven, because those are the things that bring maximum glory to God. Moses is put under an incredible amount of pressure. I can't believe this guy. And so we're still reading about him thousands of years later. Abraham, same thing. Isaac, Jacob, all of them, all in the Old Testament. The visible heroes, we're still learning about them and reading about them. And the reason being is because they're, what they've done in terms of honoring God and honoring his person, his character, is recorded forever and ever. You know, what's not going to be remembered for all of eternity is what job you had. Yeah, I mean, the mundane stuff, you know. The details aren't going to be, you know. How many TVs I had in my house. No one's going to care. You know, and all of the detail stuff of, did I pay my bills? What was your credit? That's what was your credit score? That's not going to be recorded in heaven. I'm not recommending tank your credit. It would make it tough for you. That's self-induced misery. See, that's not what God's after. From whom much has been given, much is required. And those who had seen it all and still said no were not allowed to go in. And so we'll pick it up there in Ezekiel 20 tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege and grace yet again to gather together and to receive your word. May you challenge us with it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.